interrupt this normally scheduled church service for breaking news. Jim Harbaugh is coming to the University of Michigan. Okay? All U of M fans say amen. All right. Good morning, church. I think that, and that's true, by the way, at least the New York Times reported that. I want to say that, first of all, good morning. And I think the reason why Joel wanted to introduce me today is that he didn't want any confusion between the two of us. Because, you see, I am not a pastor. I'm just a layperson here at the church. And other than the fact that we both have amazing, beautiful, and gracious, and talented wives who don't look like a mugshot in MLive, there's not really any way to confuse us. See, Joel is relatively a young man, and as many of you would like to remind me, I am not. Joel is blonde. I am not. Joel has facial hair, and I don't. Joel is balding, and I'm not. Well, not as badly. Joel is an MSU grad and Spartan fan, and I'm a Walmart Wolverine. Joel is a great teacher of the word, and I am not. So now the first rule of public speaking is you don't lower your audience's expectations, okay? But I plan on breaking many rules of public speaking today, so I wanted to get that first and most important one out of the way. We are really blessed here at the Lansing Area Church of Christ to have such an awesome teacher of the word. And if you're visiting here today, I just want to encourage you to come back on a subsequent Sunday because Joel is an awesome preacher, and he's been delivering some great messages out of the book of Revelations and now Matthew. So today he's just taking a well-deserved day off. Okay. So the title of today's message is A Mysterious Gift. Isn't the Christmas season really just a wonderful time of the year? It seems that people are just a bit friendlier, maybe a bit more patient, and much more generous. Charitable giving goes up. Tips seem to be higher, and spending on others and ourselves certainly increases. It seems that there truly is something to this thing called the Christmas spirit. See, in our culture, Christmas is a time of celebration and happiness, a time that we spend celebrating with our friends and our family. And I hope that all of you have had a wonderful Christmas season. Christmas can also be a nostalgic time. Your senses can instantly take you to the past just by listening to Christmas music or eating Christmas cookies or maybe watching that old Christmas classic on television. What's more is when we indulge in nostalgic thoughts, we view ourselves in a little more positive light. Childhood memories in particular trigger a purer image of ourselves. They take us back to a time that certainly was a lot less complicated. I want you to think back for a minute to your childhood. Think back to a Christmas past, a Christmas where you desired to have that perfect gift, that if-only gift, that gift that if only you received this gift, your Christmas would be complete. You would be happy. You know, maybe you saw it on a store shelf. Maybe one of your friends had one. Maybe you saw it in a catalog. You know, for you young folks, before the internet, catalog was this big, thick book we would get from JCPenney or Sears. We'd have to go through that thing and circle the things we'd want. That one thing was the only thing that you wanted for that Christmas. You made it known to all who would listen what it was that you wanted. You sat on Santa's lap. You told him about it. You told your parents. You told your grandparents. You told anybody and everybody who would listen that might get you a gift what it was that you wanted. Now, I'm sure that we all have a memory like that. For me, it was the year 1976. Okay, and I'm going to really date myself here. I was shopping at Kmart with my mom. Kmart was the Walmart of the 1970s, and I saw this electronic baseball game. Huh? How high-tech does that look? It was like a tabletop thing, not one of these handheld things that you could get a few years later. You know, 5 buttons, a couple LEDs. There was certainly no skill involved in the game. But for someone like me who had never had an electronic anything, this gift was really appealing, and I really wanted it. Now, the cost of this game in 1976 was $40, and that was really a lot of money. In today's world, that would be approximately $200. Still no small sum, but for a struggling family of 5, soon to be 6, $40 really was beyond reach. And my mom told me, you know, don't really expect that. I can't afford it. I know that I didn't deserve it. I know that my mom really couldn't afford it without great sacrifice, but that didn't stop me from constantly letting her know that this really was the only gift that I wanted for Christmas. Now, flash forward a couple of months later, I woke up at 5 a.m. that Christmas morning, which was kind of the norm at my house, and along with my siblings, we went out to the living room where the tree was so we could look under the tree, examine the gifts, you know, we'd kind of count them to make sure we weren't getting cheated out of anything. And although it was against the rules to touch them, we would carefully remove them from the tree, examine them, and put them back where we'd found them. We had a rule in my family that we couldn't, we had to wait till like 8 o'clock to get the parents up. So we'd have to wait. I hadn't really held out much hope that I was going to get that baseball game, but I still had some hope. And in examining the different gifts, I had a good guess as to what each one might be. But I did find one that was a bit of a mystery to me. This mystery gift seemed to be the right shape and perhaps the right size, but I still wasn't sure. Could this mystery gift be the gift that I had been hoping for? Now, before I could discover what was in that mystery gift, I would have to wait until it was time to open the presents. And you're going to have to wait until a little bit later in the message for me to share that answer with you. I want you to please turn in your Bibles, our guidebook for daily living, to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading in through verses 21 through 29. We're going to read about a mysterious gift, another one, not the mystery experienced by a 10-year-old at Christmas in regards to a gift under the tree, but a mystery, a truth, that is only made knowable by divine revelation. Okay, beginning in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Amen. Now, one of the greatest scientists of our time was Albert Einstein. He was a man who was so focused on his scientific theories, he was so focused that he often neglected even the simplest things in life. such as his personal appearance, as evidenced by his hair. One time, Albert Einstein was on a train going out of town to a speaking engagement. As he sat in his seat, engrossed in his work, the conductor came by to punch his ticket. Looking up in shock, Einstein realized that he didn't know what he'd done with his ticket. Frantically, he began to search his coat pockets and then his briefcase. Gently, the conductor said to him, "We all know who you are, Dr. Einstein. I'm sure that you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it." But as the conductor moved along, he looked back. He saw Einstein now on his hands and knees, looking underneath the seats, looking for that ticket. He walked back to him. "Dr. Einstein, please, don't worry about it. I know who you are." Exasperated, Einstein looked up and said, "I too know who I am, but I don't know where it is that I am going." So you see, the Christians at Colossae had gotten to the point where they weren't sure where they were going either. Somebody had begun to convince them that they weren't going to heaven like they thought. Somebody had slipped into their midst and begun to tell them that they weren't acceptable to God. Somebody was confusing them so much they weren't even sure what was expected of them anymore. They had gotten to the point where they not only didn't know where they were going, they were unsure of who they were. To kind of understand what was going on at this time, it helps to realize that back in the days when Paul wrote this letter, behind the scenes there was a spiritual battle going on. You see, the congregation at Colossae was composed of Gentile believers. And a Gentile is anyone who's not of Jewish descent. Is there anyone here today of Jewish descent? I don't see any hands. Okay, so we're all Gentile believers, just like those that Paul was addressing in this letter. Gentiles had always been despised by God's people. The Jews referred to them as dogs and had many other worse names for them. Jews refused to spend any time with them at all if they could help it. Jews wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't work with them. They wouldn't play with them. And they certainly wouldn't worship with them. If a Jew purchased anything from a Gentile, they would have to wash it many times over in order to cleanse it from the filth of those who had no part in God's covenant. So when the church first got started, it's no surprise there were no Gentiles. It was just Jewish Christians. However, after the church had established itself in Jerusalem, God gave the Apostle Peter a vision, indicating that the once hated Gentiles were now acceptable in his sight to receive salvation. So God sent Peter out to a household of Roman centurions named Cornelius to preach the gospel to him and his family. You can read more about this in Acts 10 and 11. Peter and several other Jewish Christians traveled to the home of Cornelius. These Jewish believers really didn't know why they were going. They were just being obedient to the Spirit. It was against Jewish law to even associate with Gentiles, but God had something else in mind for them. Back in those days, the normal process was, as it is today, belief, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. Then, after you had the Holy Spirit living in you, an apostle might lay hands on you and you would receive a special gift of tongues or prophecy. But however, this time God short-circuited the process. See, Peter was preaching the gospel message to all in Cornelius' household, these Gentiles. But before Cornelius and his household could express their belief in Christ, before they could declare that they wanted to repent of their sins, before they could confess that Jesus was Lord, and before they could be baptized into Christ, God bore witness to them that they were acceptable just as they were, no circumcision required. It says in Acts 15:8, Peter was actually addressing the apostles and the other elders to convince them that this was a movement of God. He said, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." See, these uncircumcised, unbaptized Gentiles began to speak in tongues and glorify God. At that point, when this happened, Peter turned to the Jews that were with him And in Acts 10:47 it says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? But why did Peter ask that question? It's because that's exactly what those Jewish believers had intended to do. They weren't about to allow these Gentile dogs to enter the waters of baptism uncircumcised. But once God had borne witness to them that he'd accepted them as they were, no one dare say no to their baptism. God acted in a way that was totally unexpected to his followers. This radical departure was necessary to make it clear to the people, the Jewish Christians, that his new covenant was for all people. It's important for us to remember that we can't put God in a box. While he will never depart from the essence of who he is, he will act and intervene in ways that are unexpected. However, there were still a number of Jewish believers in the church that refused to accept this. They'd visit Gentile church after Gentile church and demand that Gentiles become Jews before they became Christians. And a group of these circumcisers had just hit town in Colossae. Their message was basically this: unless you are physically circumcised, and unless you've obeyed all the laws of the Old Testament and follow all the other teachings of the church, you weren't saved. You couldn't be a Christian. You couldn't be acceptable to God. You had no hope of salvation. You had no hope of ever reaching heaven. But what Paul was telling the Colossians in today's scripture is that there was something that these false teachers, did not understand. There was something about Christianity that was a mystery to these false teachers, and that mystery was this, as we look at verses 26 and 27 again. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. And what was that mystery? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, the Gentile believers in Colossae were already saved. The Gentile believers were already acceptable to God. And the Gentile believers there already had the hope of living in glory. They were going to heaven. Why? Because Christ was living inside of them. And because Christ was living inside of them, they didn't have to jump through any hoops. They didn't have to do any dramatic deeds because they were acceptable as they were. Now that was then, and this is now, and so you might say there's no Jewish believers knocking on our doors today demanding that we be circumcised. If they were, I'm sure we'd all boot them out of here. So you might ask, what difference does this make to me? How does this apply to me today? You see, the mystery wasn't just that God would accept the Gentiles. The mystery wasn't just that God had changed the rules so that circumcision was no longer part of his covenant with his people. The mystery was this: that God would let anybody be acceptable to him. The mystery was that God would allow those who'd been his enemies to now be called his friends. The mystery was that God would ever accept anyone like you or like me and allow us to be his children. And it's even more of a mystery that God would accept those that we have trouble accepting. The prostitutes, homosexuals, adulterers, thieves and swindlers, and even worse. God certainly couldn't forgive such people as this, who've disobeyed him, hurt many people, caused pain and loss to others. Why don't you keep where you're at in Colossians, but turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. See, we know God agrees with us. These people don't deserve to get into heaven. He says right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, Nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. These people have no right to get into heaven, but that's the mystery of this. They can get there. Paul continues telling us in the Corinthians church in verse 11, that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And Paul is telling the Colossian Christians exactly the same thing in our scripture today. Let's look at Colossians 1:21 again. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You see, the usage of the word once here means used to be, which implies they no longer were. But what did they do to be acceptable to God? What act of contrition was sufficient to ever make God change his mind and forgive them? The answer here is nothing. Nothing at all. They could do nothing to make God change his mind. Then what did change God's mind? What made them acceptable to God? What changed them from being enemies to being his children? I'm going to look again at Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Note, nothing you have done has merited your salvation. Not your faith, not your repentance, not your confessing him as Lord, not your baptism. None of that earns you a place in heaven. That's how we accept and respond to God's mysterious gift. But those responses don't do a single thing to purchase our salvation. It's Christ's death on the cross that gives us our salvation. He is the only one that will get you into God's presence, because he is the only one that's died to take our place. He's the only one who's shed his blood so that our sins could be removed. We can accept no substitutes. Don't be fooled into believing there's something else that can make you acceptable to God. There's no other way to be saved. Jesus and his death, his burial, and his resurrection is it. Paul is telling the Colossians and us that this is a reality. Now we need to live like it. Accept it, believe it, and live like it. Don't let anybody rob you of your faith and your hope of getting you to accept the lie that salvation somehow has to be earned. If Jesus' death on the cross isn't enough for you, then nothing ever will be. But there is more to the story. I went too far. In Colossians 1, 22 and 23, he has reconciled you to Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. In other words, you will only be without blemish in his presence. You will only be free from the guilt and accusation of your past sins if you continue in your faith, if you are firm in your belief, if you refuse to be moved from the hope that's yours in the gospel. We don't have a works-based salvation. That's not what's preached here at all in this church. But we do respond with faith, belief, an action that makes it clear to all that we are his disciples, that he is Lord of our life. Lordship means ownership, not part owner, but 100% full owner. You see, if you're a disciple of Christ, there will be evidence in your life that you follow the way of Christ. But what type of evidence should we see in a follower of Christ? That's the scripture I have up there if you want to turn there. I'm a list maker. You know, I write stuff down. This is what I need to do, and I make checks by it or cross it off when I'm done with it. But the things that we need to do as followers of Christ, you can't put on a list. You can't have these religious duties where we just, okay, I prayed today, I read the word today, and check them off. That's not the type of Christianity we're talking about here. In the passage, Mark 12, 30 and 31, one of the teachers of the law asked Jesus, which commandment was the most important? And Jesus responded this way, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. It's pretty simple. Love God with your all and love others as yourself. This is the evidence that we should see in the life of a disciple. If we truly do these two things, then all the other stuff takes care of itself. We don't need a list. Now, every member of this church is part of a smaller group that we call a house church. And the only purpose, and I'll repeat that because it is the only purpose, and this comes right from our church leadership, of a house church is two things. To help people in that house church to follow the two most important commandments, to love God more and to love others more. As we do these two things, we'll experience spiritual growth, which leads to maturity. We'll see an increase in the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We'll also see an increase in our numbers as people are attracted to that, as we reach out to others and they come into the community. Joel shared with you earlier that we're having a baptism today, so we're going to be welcoming another person into the church, into the kingdom of God. Now, I've had the pleasure of studying the Bible with Ken and with Joel over the last month, and I'm just really excited about Ken joining the church. He is just full-heartedly seeking God, and it was just exciting to go through that with him, and I can't wait to witness his baptism today. But now let's go back a few decades, back to 1976. I'm dating myself for sure there with that statement. Where as a 10-year-old, I am anxiously awaiting the time when I can open this mystery gift. In my home, we do this today, it's kind of a tradition of my family now, the best gift is always saved for last. So when my mom presented me with that mystery gift as the last gift to open, I was very excited. I opened the gift and I was thrilled to see that I had gotten that electronic baseball game. My Christmas was now complete. I had received that if-only gift I was after. And I responded with great gratitude to my mom. I was full of joy as a 10-year-old could possibly be. And I played with that game every day on that Christmas break. Every time I got it out, I had just as much joy and as excitement and gratitude as when I first opened it. I shared my gift with my close friends. We had many hours of competitive entertainment. When I returned to school, I told others about this great gift that I had received. Maybe equate that to an iPhone 6 today, I don't know. But I thought I had found the gift that would just keep on giving. But you know what? It really wasn't all that long afterwards that that game lost its luster. It really wasn't all that long before the game just sat there unused for weeks at a time. It really wasn't all that long before that game just started to collect dust. And it really wasn't all that long before that game was put into storage. It really wasn't all that long before that game disappeared forever and is now just a memory. See, that's the way it is with the material things of this world. They just fade away. I'm sure that most of us can't even remember many of the if-only gifts that we've sought in life. Thanks be to God that we have an eternal gift available to us. Amen. My question for you today is, have you opened this mysterious gift of God's grace that he's provided to you? If not, then why not? An unopened gift has absolutely no value. You can't enjoy it. You can't experience it. You really can't even understand it. If you haven't opened this mysterious gift of God's grace, this salvation that he offers to all people, then it's time to go looking for that gift. Amen. It's time to look way under the tree. It's time to grab hold of that gift, and it's time to open the gift. It's time to get off the treadmill of life that's leading nowhere. It's time to get off that train that's headed to a destination unknown and get a ticket to a new destination. It's time for a new beginning. A new beginning in Christ. If I've just described your situation, I want to challenge you to connect with someone here today before you leave so that they can explain to you exactly what this gift is, what it's all about. And don't be apprehensive about doing that. I'm going to tell you right now, this church is full of people who love God and love people, and they're willing to sit down and open the word with you. So if that's you today, I want to challenge you to do that. Reach out to somebody here. Now, for the disciples out there, if you have opened this gift, I want to ask, how are you responding to his grace today? Are you excited about this gift? Are you grateful for this gift? Are you sharing this gift with your friends and family and telling others about it? You know, if being a disciple were a crime, is there enough evidence in your life to convict you of that crime? If you can't answer yes to all these questions, then it's time for a new beginning. It's time to get that gift out of storage. It's time to blow the dust off. Get out of the easy chair. Get back into the Word. Become an active and enthusiastic member of the body of Christ, his church, and experience that joy of that mysterious gift each and every day. It's time to go all in for Christ. It's time to tear down that protective wall that you've built up that's keeping you from experiencing deeper relationships with God and with the people of his church. This wall is keeping you from loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It's keeping you from loving others as yourself. You see, his grace is the only gift that keeps on giving. His grace, the salvation that he provides, is the only gift out there. So open the gift and start living life to the full. And to God be the glory.